Good morning, Harvest. My name's Jamie. If I don't know you, I have the privilege of serving as a pastor and elder here at Harvest Church and the joy of beginning what's going to be our summer series. That'll take us in to the beginning of August as we'll begin that this morning, walking through the minor prophets this summer. I do want to add my word of greeting to all the dads. Happy Father's Day. We acknowledge the importance of the role of a father. We acknowledge the joys. Special greeting to all the Trussell kids. I love being y'all's daddy. But we also, on days like this, know there are a myriad of ways in which Father's Day, like Mother's Day, brings difficulty. And so for those that have lost a dad or couldn't become a dad or are estranged from a dad or a father that's estranged from a son, all the ways in which the complexities of life and sin and tragedy can intersect our lives, we pray in those directions too. And so today we certainly celebrate and we mourn with those who mourn and just know that we're with you in both directions here at Harvest Church. Now I'll tell you, this being the first Sunday of the summer series, we've got a little overhead to clear and then we will get to our text. So if you're new to Harvest, summer's a bit nuanced. And by that I mean this, that normatively speaking, you come to Harvest Church, we will be slowly, exegetically working our way through a book of the Bible. Okay, so we've been in 1 Peter for a while. Now when the summer hits, we usually either close down or press pause on whatever series has been taking us through the fall and the spring, and we preach a little bit of a nuanced calendar or topic. And so last summer, I believe we did Prayers of Paul. Before that, we've done the Life of David. Before that, we did Hidden, where we memorized the verse and we came to church, and then we exposited the verse that we were memorizing. So there have been lots of different ways in which we've navigated this. This summer is going to be Minor Prophets, and not a singular one, but each week a new book. So it's going to follow a little bit of this regimen that we'll give an overview, kind of this 30,000-foot view of what's happening in the book, situate it historically, kind of situate it theologically, what's going on, what's the main point, the main idea that this prophet is driving home, and then we'll zoom in and we'll preach expositionally a passage from that book. Okay, and what you'll find, if you've been with us, you know this, if you're new, that this summer is going to expose you to some preaching voices that you don't regularly hear. And so certainly you'll have some more familiar faces dropped in, but it's a great time for you to see other staff, pastors, elders at Harvest, to be blessed by their preaching of the word. And so that'll be happening here as we walk through the minor prophets this summer at Harvest Church. Last thing I'll tell you, just by way of personal update, is effective July 1st, I'm actually transitioning to become executive director of Downline Ministries here in Memphis. And so here's what that does and does not mean. It does mean that on the day-to-day, vocationally, I will turn my attention to the operations of Downline. What it does not mean is much for my Sunday mornings here at Harvest. So still serving as an elder, still be part of the preaching team, still excited to be part of this church. Oh, thank you, Lolita. Yes. There were four people excited about that, and the rest of you got guilted into clapping. But thank you. Thank you. That means a lot to me. So still serve as an elder and get to join with those guys in shepherding this church. And so excited about that. For me, it gets to combine two things that I love, Harvest Church and Downline Ministries. So I'm thankful for the opportunity for that moving forward. That being said, we are in the book of Zechariah today. And the passage of Zechariah that we're going to read together is chapter 7, verses 4 through 11. So if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Zechariah chapter 7, beginning of verse 11, these are the very words of God. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her?
and to the south and the lowland were inhabited. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they may not hear. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 4 through 11. It's the word of God for the people of God. And God's people say, praise be to God. You may be seated. Father, we proclaim here and now that the Bible is from you. It being from you, it makes it authoritative. It makes it trustworthy and true. And in your word, you tell us that we should ask you and your spirit to enlighten our eyes and our heart that we can behold beautiful things in your word. So we ask you that this morning, that you would teach us, that you would shape us, that you would mold us. God, that when we leave here this morning, we would be more conformed into the image of your Son. We pray and ask this in Christ's name, amen. Well, Zechariah is what is called, if you were to put the fancy name to it, a post-exilic prophet. Now, here's all that means. His prophetic ministry is happening after the exile, post-exilic. In fact, he comes back to the land. So the southern kingdom is taken into captivity by Babylon. Now, 70 years after taken into captivity, they begin to return in waves to the land. Well, Zerubbabel leads a charge back, and he's entrusted with rebuilding the temple. They've got to come back. They've got to build the walls of Jerusalem. They've got to start to rebuild the city, and they've got to rebuild the temple of God, which was destroyed in their capture and their exile. Well, Zerubbabel's kind of leading that charge during this time. Joshua was a high priest during this time. And then there are two prophets, both of which are back in the land with the people, exhorting them, as it were, to get the job done. Stay faithful. Persevere. One is Haggai and one is Zechariah. So when you find those two books in the Bible, know those two guys are contemporaries of one another, having much of their prophetic ministry overlapping. Well, Zechariah is back in the land. And what's happening is the people that are back are facing pretty severe opposition. They're becoming discouraged. The work is not continuing in the way that the Lord has exhorted them to do. And so much of Zechariah's ministry is this. He's like, finish the work. Don't get discouraged. Keep going. And also, a big part of his prophetic ministry, he says, because God is going to deliver us from our enemies. God is going to deliver justice to those who've taken us away and have oppressed his people. Then God promises future glory and deliverance and life with him. So keep going. This is Zechariah's message over and over and over again. And early on in the book, you find one of the ways in which God reveals this idea of hope and encouragement and perseverance and deliverance is what are seen as these eight night visions. And they can be a little bit strange and a little bit tricky, but you find that through the first three, four chapters of this book, that Zechariah has these visions from the Lord, and then this angel explains what's going on. In fact, if you made a note, which I've used as illustrations before here, in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah gets a vision of Joshua the high priest, and it is maybe the clearest picture of what it looks like for the finished work of Christ to save someone. Right, so for Joshua to have all of his dirty garments ripped off of him, to have God himself place clean clothes on him, for God himself to pronounce him clean. And all Joshua does in that vision is stand there. Some of you this morning who haven't tasted the goodness of the Lord, I will tell you, because of the finished work of Christ, you get to come to Christ as you are. No work involved. No cleaning yourself up. We simply are there. and via repentance and faith in the reality of Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, trusting him and him alone for forgiveness of sin, God rips off the dirty garments. The old has passed away. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. The new has come. Amen? Gospel transformation, Zechariah chapter 3, is the maybe clearest picture of that illustrated in the entirety of the Old Testament. And then the other thing Zechariah is preeminently concerned with is the true ongoing repentance of God's people. He wants the nation done with religious ritual aimed at appeasement, and he wants it transformed to true repentance exampled by obedience. And so that, in a very and overly simplistic view, is the book of Zechariah. I'll tell you this last thing just by way of overview. Other than Isaiah, it's the most quoted Old Testament book as it relates to prophecies of Christ, and some scholars say there are over 60 allusions to Zechariah in the New Testament, the majority of which are in the book of Revelation. So he is concerned about the future promises of God and how those future promises exhort us to faithful living in the present. Now let's look at our actual text this morning. Is that helpful? Does that frame it up a little bit for you? Okay, so it's in the midst of all that context. We find chapter 7, verse 4 says, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, and it says, say to all the people. Now that clues us in. God in verse 4 is responding to something. Okay, and it doesn't make sense, or we can't make sense of his response unless we find out what first draws his response out. And so verses 1 through 3 say this: in the fourth year, King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of the hosts and the prophets, should I? Now here's their question. All right, so press pause. There's this outside delegation of Jews traveling to Jerusalem, right? They've kind of sent their emissaries, their spokespeople, and they're wanting to know from Zechariah, should we still keep doing something? And here's their question, verse 3. Saying to the priests and house of the Lord and the hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month if I have done as I've done for so many years? So here's what they're asking. When the Jewish people went into exile and the temple was destroyed, it was destroyed in the fifth month. So part of what got instituted in the nation during that time was this kind of national day of weeping and lament during the fifth month because of the destruction of the temple. Now that there have been these waves returning to rebuild the temple, their question is, do we need to keep mourning its loss? Should we keep fasting and weeping for the destruction of the temple when the temple's starting to now be rebuilt? That's the question. So them asking the question, God is going to respond, and here's his response. So here's the question. Do we need to keep observing this? Do we keep practicing this ritual? And here's God's answer. Say to all the people, verse 5, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So God responds to their question with a question of his own. Says, you guys have been doing this fifth month fast for 70 years. Mind you, I never told you to do it. I never asked you to do it. You've been doing it for 70 years. And you're asking me, should you keep going? Well, let me ask you a question. What was the point of your fast to begin with? See, they're caught up in logistics. God wants to know motivation. Why are you doing it? He says, guys, this is me paraphrasing. You've been doing it for 70 years for yourselves anyways. Why are you even involving me? You haven't wanted me to speak into any of this for 70 years. Why are you asking me to speak into it now? In fact, all you've been practicing for 70 years is religious ritual because you thought mourning the outcome of your sin would somehow appease me. Why are y'all asking me this? Because what he wants them to see in his grace and his mercy is they're still more concerned with the consequences of their sins than their actual sins themselves. God says, hey, I've had enough of heartless disobedience that you appease the religious ritual. Now, there's a word in that for us, isn't there? They were doing this for 70 years with hearts that were actually divorced from obeying and loving God. And they think, God, we've been going to church for 70 years, tithing for 70 years, reading my Bible for 70 years, praying for 70 years, volunteering for 70 years. God says, well, who did you do it for? Did you do it so you could sleep better at night? Did you do it because it felt better and just kind of was sort of the right moral, good Southern thing to do? Or did you do it because you love me? Because you want to be with me? This is the question God's asking in response. Why do you do what you do? Why do I do what I do? He goes on. He says, so he's pretty clear about what he doesn't want. Right? God's pretty clear that I don't want heartless lip service. And he goes on to say that hey, this isn't the first time this kind of collective y'all, this nation of Israel, right, in the past and of the people he's speaking to. Now he says, this isn't the first time I've talked to you guys about this. He goes on and says in verse 7, were not these the words the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? He says, have you learned nothing from the past? Are we still back here? To where you think if you just do the sacrifices, observe the feast, observe the fast, make your 3 trips per year to Jerusalem, if you'll just go through these religious motions, then y'all are good to go. Because are we still stuck on that? Because I've told you this message before. It's the same thing the former prophets have told you. Lip service, divorced from a genuine heart of repentance, God is not interested in. In fact, when we go all the way back to the 10 Commandments, and we see, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, most of us, now this, myself included, all right, so don't need to feel bad about this. We're just going to correct it a little bit this morning. Most of us, if we grew up in church, were taught that don't take the Lord's name in vain means you know, don't ever get, you know, somebody punches you and you go, oh my God, that hurt. That's don't take the Lord's name in vain. Well, that's true in that example. That is not what the passage is saying. The passage is actually infinitely bigger and deeper than that. When it says don't take the Lord's name in vain, it says don't invoke the name of God in empty, meaningless ways. That's what it means to not take his name in vain. Which means we can be singing God's name in a praise song and not have a heart that's for him
And the Bible says, that's taking his name in vain. Because it's empty for you. Meaningless. So does the punching illustration fit? Yes. But that's just one example of 1,000 different ways in which we can call upon the name of the Lord in meaningless and empty ways. And the Bible's really clear. God does not honor that. In fact, his language is much stronger. So he talks about former prophets. Let's look at just one. Isaiah chapter 1. Don't flip there. Just listen. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, he's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking to Israel. So this is a cutting blow to his people, addressing them this way. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. Now imagine being a Jew, going to the temple, and you're doing what the law told you to do. You're going to make a peace offering. You're making a pilgrimage to celebrate the Feast of Booths. You're doing the prescribed services laid out before you. And then God says, why are you even here? I'm here because you took. And you say, you're not getting the point. It is a trampling of my court for you to walk in and think, nah, you know what? Walk in. Let's slit that goat's throat. I'm going to do that. I'm going to give what I need to give here. I'm going to show up here when I'm supposed to show up here. We good? We good. God, I gave you yours. I'm going to go do me. God says, that is not Christianity. It's not about ritual, religious appeasement. It's about hearts that are aligned with the person of God, that obey him in love because it's our greatest expression of love. Have you learned nothing from the past? God says in verse 7. He goes, so let's go through it again. Don't need your festivals. Don't need your feast. Don't need your sacrifices unless they are aligning with verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Verses 7 through 10. So here's what God says. Here's what I would welcome. Here's what I do want to see. I want to see a people whose lives match up with their religious profession. I want to see a people that show mercy because you've been given mercy. I want to see a people who put love on display because God first loved us. He wants to see a people that pursue peace because the Prince of Peace brought us back to God. God says, if what we're doing isn't aligning our hearts with that, he says, you can keep it. You can have it. Rote religious ritual has never been the prescription of the God of the Bible. But spirit-filled worship by hearts that have been warmed to him because of what he has done for us in Christ, that overflow in diving into God's word, singing songs of prayer to him, connecting to him through prayer, sharing the hope of Christ through evangelism, discipling others because we want to build and present each other up in maturity. God says, now that I'm about. And so I realize, look, starting with myself, are all my motivations pure? No. Am I hitting home runs in this area of obedience? No. But in the power of the Spirit, I hope to keep stumbling forward. And I want the desire to be there. And my hope for everyone here is that the Spirit of God is at least kindling this desire of alignment and obedience and not rote religious ritual. God is asking, have we learned nothing from the past? Religious ritual doesn't change lives, but a powerful encounter with the Son of God does. And true repentance, Zechariah is saying, is put on display through tangible, love-catalyzed obedience. Okay, so let's try our best to bring that into where we are. Right now, we got to do a little bit of liberty here, so I'll tell you that on the front end. During this time, there's been an exile. So the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, got so sinfully removed from what God created them to be that God finally said, okay, now you're getting the consequence of what's coming to you. You're out of the land. So they're exiled. They're coming back. That's the context. Well, we aren't going to have a great New Testament corollary to this, but I will tell you this. We don't necessarily have, as far as inside of our churches, an exile going on, but we do have an exodus. Okay, now I'm talking to church folk right now. Statistics show, right, I'm talking about the best research, all the stuff that Gallup does, G-A-L-L-U-P, if you want to look it up, all says this. In the past 20 years, those people who would identify as committed to a church is down 21%. That may not sound like a striking number to you, except that it's exponentially growing. So whatever generation's behind the millennial generation, I think it's Z, maybe Generation Z, 8% of that generation self-identifies what we would call a theologically orthodox Christian. 8%. That's an exodus. So then, I think, in some really Zechariah-informed ways, we need to ask a question. Why? And I don't think the answer why is probably what many of us assume. Because is it true? Okay, is it true that there are a multitude of factors that lead into that? Yes, of course it is. But according to the research, the number one contributing factor to that exodus, it's not the liberals, it's not intellectual attacks on Christianity, it's not all these swirling, culturally chaotic things that are happening out there. It is a generation that's disillusioned and disenchanted of what they saw inside of the church, not outside of it. So are all those other things contributing factors? Sure. The research shows the single biggest contributing factor is there's a whole lot of folks that grew up going, and at some point they concluded, What a sham. Now, why is that? Because sadly, what so many people experienced was rote religious ritual bent on moral behavior modification, and they didn't come into contact with enough Christians that genuinely wanted to love and obey the Lord. And after so long, which by the way, can I tell you, I was even thanking the Lord in my prayers this week. I know many of you, not all of you. I know so many of you. And you know what? Your heart is to love and obey God. And I'm really hopeful for the generations coming up here at Harvest Church. Is this the same struggle here? Well, of course it is. It's in every church. But I think we got a bunch of folks that don't want this to be true. Amen? But landscape considered, it is true. And just like God's asking them, I think the book of Zechariah is asking us, are we going to learn from that or are we not? Russell Moore wrote a great article. You can look it up. It's an April 15th article called Losing Our Religion. Responding to the research that I just talked to you about, I'm going to read you a brief excerpt, very brief. Here's what he says, right? Because he's concerned, rightfully so, about the disenchantment of all these generations with Christianity. He says this: we now see young evangelicals walking away from evangelicalism not because they do not believe what the church teaches, but because they believe the church itself does not believe what the church teaches. The presenting issue in this secularization, it's not science, it's not hedonism, but it's disillusionment and cynicism. The problem now, he says, is not that people think the church's way of life is too demanding or too morally rigorous, but that they've come to think the church itself doesn't believe its own moral teachings. That's disillusionment. The antidote to that are people who say, we don't want to do religious rituals. We want hearts that are redeemed by the gospel, warm towards the person of God, pursuing spirit-empowered obedience, whose hearts are aligned with the desires of God. So let me tell you some of the ways in which this disillusioned, disenchanted, cynical Exodus crowd, here's some of the ways that they would talk back to us if we were trying to make appeals for Christianity. Here's how it fleshes out. All right, let me just give you a couple of them, then we're about to be done. The lines go like this. You preach a God of love, but you exude hate for those that vote differently than you do. You preach a Prince of Peace, but you make war against your ideological enemies. You preach forgiveness, but hold vindictive grudges against others. You preach holiness, but you tolerate habitual sin in your public leaders. You preach character, but openly celebrate those that lack it. These are the ways that this is talked about. And I think, as we read through Zechariah 7, God's tugging on me a little bit and saying, we're going to learn from how we got here. Are we going to realize that there's a whole lot of things we've done inside of the church that has discredited our witness? And are we as Harvest Church going to say, not here? We're not going that direction. That we are begging the Spirit to conform our lives to the image of the Son, so when we leave, we are desiring what God desires. We are loving what He calls us to love. We're calling out sin as it is. We're speaking truth. We're speaking grace. We will not be afraid. But here's what we won't be. We won't be religiously ritualistic people that just think, well, you just got to get in church on Sunday and you'll be okay. That's not what the Bible says. But we're going to love Him. And we're going to pursue Him. And we're going to admit when we fail at it and trust the blood of Christ to cover it. And we're going to keep going. And by God's kindness, be a church. When these generations are coming up, you're going to say, they made mistakes. They were harsh sometimes. They were rude sometimes. They were whatever sometimes. But you know what? They loved the Lord Jesus. And they wanted to obey him. Because that's the kind of church I want my kids coming up in. And I'm thankful that I think by and large is the kind of church we are. And I don't ever want us to go backwards on that. Amen? Let's pray. God, it's only by the power of your Spirit that any of us are able to come to faith. And so for those of us who you have graciously redeemed, we thank you. God, in redeeming us, you put your Spirit inside of us, which means you have given us, through your Spirit, this resurrected power of Christ to walk in loving obedience to you. And it's a reminder that when we fail, and we will, that the life of the Christian is an ongoing cycle of repentance and faith and repentance and faith. And you promise the blood of Christ covers us. And so, God, would you protect us from evolving into religiously ritualistic people that think we appease you by our external actions? And would you transform us more and more into people who internally have hearts that are aligned with yours? We pray and ask this in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.